Well, would you turn to Mark chapter 12, a couple of verses, verse 28 through 30. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Lord, I pray for each one who is here this morning. We know that of all the places that they could be, they find themselves here. And Lord, I believe that in your providence and your sovereignty, this is the message that you have for each one. And Lord, we would pray that we would all have ears to hear, that you would take to heart, they would take to heart the things that are spoken, and that Lord, your Spirit will convince them of truth. And Lord, take your word, direct their steps. Cause us, Father, to contemplate these things with our minds and with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I mentioned and stressed as I started the message in the last service was I want you to think this morning in terms of the idea of wholeness. In the Jewish world, there wasn't the rampant individualism that we see in Western society. They thought more in terms of the community rather than the individual. But they saw things in terms of its wholeness or completeness. For instance, when a Jewish man, woman, when they would weep, they would weep with their whole being. If you went to a Jewish festival and they rejoiced with their whole being. Jesus spoke to the matter of a division rather than being given ourselves to wholly to God. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." In other words, God wants us to serve Him wholly. So think about that when you think of the words that we read, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, thy whole mind, with thy whole strength." When I finished preparing this message, and even in the course of my preparation, I struggled. And I really struggled with this message yesterday, even unto today. And even as I was sitting in my study, I said, "Lord, I can't preach this message. I can't preach it. And the reason I can't preach it is because I do not love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength." And I know what you're thinking. Neither do I. But it's the message we need to hear. In a world where everything is calling for our attention and our loyalty and our heart. And a scribe came to him. And having heard them reasoning together, perceived that they had answered them well. It was the Sadducees who asked them a silly question about the resurrection. He asked them this question. Which is the first commandment of all? Now, Matthew refers to scribes sometimes as lawyers, not the lawyers that we have today. Legal experts in the law. And though he was an expert in the law, he came to Jesus with a question that was really debated among the experts of the law. Of the 613 commandments in the law of Moses, which one is the greatest commandment of all? You know, Jesus affirmed what the rabbis had taught, that there were heavier and lighter commandments. Not that any of them are unimportant, but in Matthew 5:18, for example, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will in no ways pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, if there was a least commandment, we could assume there is a greatest commandment. So the question naturally arose, which one is the heaviest of all? Which is the greatest commandment of all of them? Which commandment in the law was foremost? Or as one scholar put the question, which of the commandments supersedes everything and is incumbent on all humanity, including Gentiles? And I have a suspicion that this scribe may be asking this question so that he knows how he stands with the law. You know, even today, people take solace, do they not, in the mistaken idea that they haven't done anything really bad? They haven't broken any of the heavy commandments. The reality is, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with that woman. They don't realize that the least of sins would have necessitated the death of Christ. So he asked them, which one's the greatest? And Jesus answered, and he said, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is the heaviest commandment. This is the greatest commandment." Jesus upheld the authority of the Mosaic Law. As a matter of fact, he zeroed in on the very core. He put his crosshairs on the very core of the Mosaic Law. It was called the Shema of Israel. From the first word, hear, meaning Shema. That Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that we read, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that Shema of Israel is not a prayer. It is a creed. It is their confession of faith. It was recited every day, morning and evening, in Jewish homes. And as you read this morning, attached to the doorpost of the home was a mezuzah. The mezuzah literally means doorpost. And it was a box which contained the scriptures found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy verse 11. That box was not a good luck charm to bring good luck to the home. You know, when I was raised in the Catholic home, we would take a palm from Palm Sunday celebration, and the priest would bless that palm, and you'd go home with that palm, and you'd fold that palm over, and you would tack it up to the doorpost of your home. And it was, you know, intended that that palm would bring blessings to the home. It really served like a good luck charm in our home. I never gave much thought of it. But the devout Israelite would touch that mezuzah, that box with those scriptures. And then after he touched that box, he would kiss his fingers, signifying his commitment to love God and to keep his commandments in and out of the home. You know, some people just put on a show, don't they? Outwardly, they come and you would think that they would, you know, they're obedient to God, but we don't see them the rest of the time. We don't see them even at home. Today, when a Jewish family attaches that mezuzah to the doorpost of their home, they will recite the following blessing. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and commanded us to put up a mezuzah so we won't forget them. Brothers and sisters, maybe we need to put up a mezuzah to remind ourselves of the commandments of God, the Word of God. I want you to consider this morning. There is a citation in the Babylonian Talmud which says that it was the obligation of the father to teach his children the Word of God from their earliest days. And the first words that a Jewish boy were to learn to speak was the Shema of Israel. And it's very possible that Joseph taught Jesus this when he was just beginning to speak. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that appeal to those words given by Moses is very significant because if you recall, Jesus has been charged with being a lawbreaker, which is not the case. That was a false charge hurled at him. Jesus upheld the law. He kept it perfectly. Every jot and every tittle he fulfilled. This symbol is a testimony of the reality, the truth, that he died for lawbreakers. In order of importance, Jesus insists that the chief duty of man is to love God without any limitations on that love. Without any reservations. Without holding back. That's why I struggle to preach this message. With all thy heart. With all my soul. With all my mind. With all my strength. Lord, I don't love like that. I don't love you like that, Lord. I don't love anybody like that. How can we do this? And yet Jesus says this is the greatest commandment of all.
Listen, if we're honest this morning, we all have to confess that we fail to love God with that degree of love. I passed by homes on my way to work or church this morning. I mean, there wasn't a sound, you know, stirring in the streets. Not a car moving, passing by street after street. Everything looked shut up and darkened. And I said to Emily, just think of all these people whom God has created, whom God loves and desires to fellowship with. And they really have no place for God, not even on the day that He is ordained. No thoughts of God at all. We passed the park and saw people setting up for picnics. No thought of God. Listen, sometimes we think we've got more important things to do. Sunday morning.
This command stems from the uniqueness of God. He alone is God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. The third commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, was thou shalt have no other gods before me. God said in Isaiah 45, the fifth verse, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. There is no God beside Him. None like Him. They're only false gods. He alone is God. He alone is infinite. He alone is holy. He alone is omniscient, omnipotent. He alone is all merciful. He alone is of His very essence, love. He alone is God. It's the uniqueness of God that makes Him worthy of our love and adoration. Why do we come? Why do I feel compelled to come? Like it or not, every morning and even in the evening, to be with God's people. Why? Because He is worthy.
If your business is worthy, go worship your business. If God is worthy, worship God. He possesses attributes which distinguish Him from every one of His creatures here below. Paul wrote in Corinthians, "For though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father." That's what distinguishes God's people from the people of the world. We know Him. We know Him as our Father. "There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." And in the very nature of that one eternal God, there are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, recognizing the triune Godhead as our God. So the command stems from the uniqueness of God. The command to love God indicates that God desires our love and our devotion. We know that in 1 John the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. So let's get the order right. You know, one of the greatest needs of men and women and children throughout the whole world is to know that someone loves them. That's why you do your radio station. That's why you've invested your life in your ministry. So that people there can know that someone loves them. I watched a program the other day, just 10 minutes of the news. I was working out when I was watching it, riding a bike. I almost stopped. And it was the news reporter went back to the country that she grew up. I think it was Thailand or Vietnam, which has been through their monsoon season where everything is flooded, all their rice paddies. And she was taking a boat of food across the rice paddies, which were flooded. And there was shack after shack after shack, just barely above the water, even flooded with water. And she stopped in this one little wooden shack and walked down the little plankway and went into the shack. And there were five children in that shack. The oldest looked about 14. The mother and father were dead. And she walked in that shack, and there was a plate. And the only thing on that plate was a frog. And that was dinner for all five of them. Children don't go to school. They don't have books to read. They don't have pianos to play. They don't have toys. One broken plastic squirt gun was all they had. And they would spend their days going out looking, even in that water, for bits of garbage that they could use, for plastic that they could take into the city to sell for some money. The mission of the church. When the church isn't so consumed with itself and spending its money on itself and its own entertainment, the mission of the church is to tell people like that, that even though the whole world has forgotten them and doesn't care, that God cares. Because God is love, He loves to give, and every good gift has its source in Him, the Bible says. The greatest of all gifts comes from Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And praise be that He did love us with that kind of a love. Undeserved, unmerited, while we were yet sinners. That's the most extraordinary thought. The love of God for sinners. A love that never wavers. My love wavers. My love waxes hot and cold. I wish I could tell you that my love for all of you was constant. I wish I could tell you that my love for my wife was constant. But God's love never wavers. It never ends because it's divine love, which means that it's eternal. Richard Strauss put it this way, nothing we ever did made him love us, so nothing we will ever do will make him stop loving us. He loves us when we're grouchy just as much as when we're glad. He loves us when we sin just as much as when we don't. He loves us when we open our mouths and say things we know we shouldn't have said. He loves us when our wives or husbands or parents or children are not treating us as though they love us. He loves us when we're feeling as though nobody in the whole world loves us. He loves us even when we don't like ourselves. He never stops loving us. Never. I believe in the security of the believer. Because of the love of God that doesn't waver. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Don't tell me that He's going to call me one day a son and then disown me the next. That's not divine love. That's not a love that quits loving. And such great love should compel us to love God above everyone and everything else. Jesus made it clear that this is the greatest of commandments. God covets our love. His very essence is love. He made us in His image, capable of love. And He wants us to love Him with an all-consuming love that demands our entire being, wholeness, not parts, wholeness. With all your heart, the heart depicts the center of your being. It's pictured in Scripture as lying deep within. It contains the hidden man. Peter, first chapter 3, verse 4, speaks of the hidden man of the heart. You know who that is? That's who you really are. In the sight of God. See, I don't know who you really are. You don't know who I really am. Only God sees the hidden man of the heart. The Lord looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And the heart is lying deep within. Gives rise to thoughts, words, and deeds. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus says that nothing that goes into a man can defile a man, but that which comes out of man, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, thefts, fornications, blasphemies. When you hear somebody take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it comes out of his heart. A heart that does not know God. A heart that does not reverence God. Why else would he say it? With all your soul. You know, the Bible says in Genesis that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And that soul is immortal. Scripture also, apart from the faculty of the soul, focuses on the word soul in passages that speak of deep emotions and affections. When Eli was accused of being drunk as she prayed for a child, the Bible says when Eli accused Hannah of being drunk as she prayed, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before God." And I asked myself the question, when is the last time I poured out my soul before God? David says, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And I ask myself the question, as you're asking yourself the question, when do you thirst for God? When do you pant after God? Like a deer pants after the water. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And I ask myself the question,
When do I say that? When do I forget about my reserve and say, "Oh God, bless your holy name"?
Ask for testimonies. It's like asking people for a $20 bill. Not a word. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And I ask myself the question, when do I ever sorrow over my sin? When is my soul exceedingly sorrowful over breaking the least of His commandments? I look at the nation, the great nation called America, with all of its blessings. And I say, when am I sorrowful? When do I grieve in my soul over a nation that has turned its back against God? It has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I look at the church. And I say, when am I sorrowful, O Lord, over a church that is Laodicean, that thinks it's rich and it's poverty stricken, that's got all kind of fine clothes but is naked? So I ask myself the question, God, what does it mean to love you with all our soul? I don't know. It means that we, in the least, have a love for Him that is a passionate love. We don't pray like robots. We pour out our hearts to God, fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. We praise Him in the assembly of the saints because the Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. He must be gone on Sunday night sometimes. Must not be with us. No praise. We tell of His greatness. We sing of His might. We don't sit in church like we're in math class. Disinterested, bored to death. You know, if we love God with all of our soul, I know this. Even though I can't tell you what it means. You go home. You ask yourself what it means. You let me go my way. You let me get alone with God and ask God, "God, what does it mean? Show me what it means to love you with my whole heart and soul and mind." You give me that freedom to do that. And you go home. And you do that. And no, it means we're not apathetic. The word apathy means no passion. Does that describe your love for God? No passion. No passion at all. Maybe our condition is like the church of Ephesus, to whom Jesus said, "I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love." You know, typically the first love is a passionate love that delights itself in its beloved. Read the Psalm of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in his book called Revival. A great British preacher. He distinguished between emotionalism and the proper exercise of emotion. Emotionalism is when the emotions have run riot, he said. It is of the flesh. God save us from that. It is rampant even in our day. Emotionalism in Christianity. Emotion, he said, is different. Emotion is a spirit-filled George Whitefield preaching to thousands about the glories of God and salvation, with tears pouring down his cheeks, and the people hearing him with tears pouring down their cheeks. He said, "God save us from being so afraid of the false that we have quenched the spirit altogether." That there is no passion for God. No emotion. Even in our worship. With all your mind, That's the intellect, the faculty of understanding, discerning truth from error. And listen to me, truth will govern your emotions. If you're grounded in the Word of God, it'll keep your emotions from running riot. We can rejoice. That's emotion, isn't it? God says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we know the truth, we can rejoice with those who rejoice because we know the goodness of God. And if God is blessing you with a special gift of His, I could rejoice in that, not be jealous. It comes from God. We can weep, the Bible says, with those who weep because we know that the curse of sin has brought sickness and sorrow and suffering and death. But we know it's only for a season. We know that we sorrow not, as the Scripture says. Because we know the Scripture, we have knowledge. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. We know our God reigns. We know that the day of redemption is drawing nigh. When even the creation itself, which is in turmoil with hurricanes and tsunamis and floods, we know it's all going to be redeemed. I like what David said, Psalm 16. I've set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Listen. Just spoke to somebody today. Family member of theirs, a brother going through a difficult crisis, difficult time. I don't want to use the term crisis. Wife has cancer. 46-year-old daughter is dying of cancer. And he's resting in the hope of the Lord. I pray that would be me. Loving God with all our mind is the pursuit of wisdom, which is gained from a life of study. Incline your ears to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding, Proverbs 2:2. If you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to love those Cracker Jack boxes, remember? You know, they had a toy in there. Now they give you like a little piece of paper, if they give you that. But when I grew up, you got a little something in there that, you know, we didn't get too much as kids. You know, I looked for that little trinket. Man, I can remember just tearing that box open and pouring it out and searching for that little worthless toy, whistle or whatever it was. You remember doing that too. Searching like for treasure. That's what God wants us to do with this book. Search the treasure. Have you ever wondered why so many Christians make bad decisions? They do foolish things that have destructive consequences? Well, many times it's just a rebellious spirit. Sometimes it's due to ignorance. If wisdom is the application of knowledge, you'll never act wisely if you haven't obtained that knowledge. It's the application of knowledge. Why do we take time to teach our children? As we read there in Deuteronomy, commanded from morning to evening, telling them to write it on their doorposts, the Word of God, to hide it in their hearts, to keep it as the frontlets of their eyes. Why do we do this? Because we know we only have them for a time. And they're going to leave the home. And I want to pour the Word of God into them. And I want to build them up in the Word of God. So that when I'm no longer with them, they can live wisely. Young people come here. They see older, mature Christians. They see them facing the storms of life with grace, resting in the Lord. They know they have a foundation. They know they have a rock that cannot be moved. That's what we need to teach. J.P. Moreland, I was reading his book, Love God with All Your Mind. It's a good read. He said, the God of the Bible requires teachers who diligently study His Word and handle it accurately. You know, the problem today is the church is too busy. Pastors are too busy. I'll be honest with you. There's a million things that can cut into your time. The church thinks you should be there in a million places at the same time. Somebody wanted me the other day in one place. Somebody wanted me the other day, the same time in another place. And I knew where I was supposed to be. That was the third place. And I said, you know what? I feel like I'm being pulled in three different directions. God, tell me which one, where I'm to go. Probably will not please two of the people who wanted my time. But I knew where I was supposed to be. Expect too much, really, out of men today who preach God's word. That's a labor. He demands of his evangelists that they give rational justification to questioners who ask them of the reason of the hope that lies within them. J.P. Moreland also said, you know, when the cultist comes to his door, and he does this all the time, when the Jehovah Witness comes to his door, you know, they're carrying a Bible. They've got a whole bunch of them. They got the Purple People Eater there with them. You know, that's one of the books that they carry. Walter Martin used to call it the Purple People Eater. And he described Jehovah Witnesses as 90-day watchtower wonders who could turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in 3 minutes or less. What an indictment. So he said, when they come with all their paraphernalia, passing themselves off as experts of Scripture, he said, I say, whoa, hold it. He said, I got one question for you. And he said, they back off. And he says, here's the question for you. He said, there's 66 books in the Bible, right? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, right. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just pick one book out of the 66. Tell me who wrote it, what the major theme was, what the major issues that are being addressed, and what is the historical context. And he said, they go, duh. He said, in 20 years of asking that question, I've never had one cultist answer it. He said, and then I say to them, so you really don't know the Bible that well, do you? Well, would you like to learn something about the Bible? It's really important. And he proceeds to turn the witness completely around. I preached that this morning. Had a man come up to me and say, you know what? Had a JW come into my door. I did that very thing. We were talking about the book of James. Faith without works is dead. And I said, hold it. Could you tell me the context of the book of James? He says, I asked him a couple questions. He says, the witness at my door said, huh, and walked away. Couldn't do it. All they know is proof texting. That's all they know. But here's what Moreland said. Can you do it? Can you do it? How many books do you know? In their historical context, the major themes, the offer, what it, you want. I wouldn't expect you to know all 66. That's a goal, right? The chief apostle Paul recognized that gospel preaching was by way of words of truth and soberness. He witnessed to Festus. He says it's words of truth. You know, he was accused that many words were making him mad, and much learning doth make him mad. But he spoke of words of truth and soberness. The word soberness means rationality, soundness of mind. We're to refute those that contradict. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, that means mature, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in Him in all things. You know, it's tiresome. I mean, just, you know, going through periodicals, going through magazines, reading things about the church that I read, and you know, you hear about this new doctrine, this new fad that everybody's chasing. Every wind of doctrine, the reason is they're immature. They can't discern truth from error. They haven't grown up. People come to you. Problems, problems, problems. They want time, they want time, they want time. You may fire me after this. I said it to the first group. You know what I want to tell them? Grow up. You want your answer? grow up.
Just grow. Well, you don't understand the depth of our marriage problem. Grow up. Oh, you don't understand. Grow up. Here's the Word of God. Don't be a babe. Grow up.
If God's Word has given to us everything for a life of faith and godliness, why do we need endless sessions of counseling? Why?
People haven't grown up. They don't know God's Word. They don't have a heart to obey. They don't have knowledge to apply truth.
That sounds harsh, doesn't it?
What do you say to your kids sometimes? They go over the same thing over and over again, commit the same things that drive you up the wall. And you turn to them and you say, just grow up.
Right? Don't get me wrong. There is a place for counseling. But it gets wearisome sometimes. Same old things. And the answer is just as clear as could be in God's Word. God does not endorse lazy minds. God often places men and women who have gained knowledge and wisdom in places where they will influence a great number of people for His glory. Don't get me wrong again. Many great men and women of the faith have had no access to Bible education. And God has used them because their heart's desire was to be used and to serve Him. I'm not saying you have to go to seminary. I'm not saying you have to get a PhD. But God does use people who have given them all of their mind. I was thinking of this passage in the book of Daniel this morning. I'll read it to you. It spoke about the Hebrew youths who were taken into captivity in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says they were children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace that they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. God used them. God used the education of Moses. God used the education of Paul. Listen, young people, I know how hard it is. You sit in math class, you sit in history class, you sit there and you know, you're just trying to make it through the day. And I could identify that when I went to school. But comfort yourself in the thought that if you give your mind to God, God will use it for His glory. If you play the piano and you approach it not as another lesson that you've just got to spend 30 minutes on, but if you give that to God, God will use it for His glory, whatever it is. Which brings us to the last question, but before we do, or the last statement, before we do, we'll give you another example of a man that God has used. Look real quickly with me in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. There was a certain Jew named Apollos born at Alexandria. There were great schools of learning in Alexandria. He's described as an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, and he went to Ephesus. Verse 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So his knowledge was limited. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's discipleship. Now I ask you, how many Christians in your average church can take someone who does have a certain amount of background in Scripture but is still not fully mature in the faith? How many can take them and expound to them the Word of God more perfectly? How many Aquila and Priscillas are there in the church? Right? Look what it says. Afterwards, in verse 27, when he was disposed to pass to Acacia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. So what is God doing now? Through his learning, through being discipled. God has now prepared him to edify the saints. Not only that, verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he not only can edify the believers, the church, he can convince the unbelievers. God wants all of us to be able to do that. Love God with all your mind. And then finally, with all your strength. This is probably the... Listen, maybe some of them we shouldn't break apart and as we're doing, because we're destroying the concept of wholeness. It's all integrated. But strength speaks of ability or might. And we recognize, first off, that the strength that we have to do anything comes from God, right? Look, you can't take your next breath without the grace of God. Your next step without the strength of God. The Lord, the Bible says, will give strength unto His people. That's a great prayer. God, strengthen the feeble. Strengthen me when I'm feeble. To love God, can we say, with all our strength, is to love Him with the ability, all the ability and the potential that we have received from Him. To give it our all to Jesus. Everything. So take this, Lord, even my body, weak as it is, ravaged as it is, broken as it is, God, use it to your glory. Whatever strength I have, whatever breath I have. 1 Peter says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that means serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. Listen, people come to me and say, that was a wonderful message. I don't have any ability of myself. I've messed up everything I've ever tried to do in my life. Were it but the grace of God, I couldn't do anything, say anything, bless anybody. And that's true of all of us. People just don't understand it. Let Him do it as of the ability which God gives. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this. We really name drop in Christianity, don't we? We really do lift men up and the names of men up and the ministries up and put them up on pedestals and things like that. We really do. I do sometimes. But whatever any ministry has, whatever any person has, it comes from God, that God in all things would be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. I want to close with this, changing it a little bit, from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Christian, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the greatest commandment. Father, even in the quietness of this moment, Lord, we confess to you how we have failed and fallen short. So many things in this world cry out for our ears to hear. So many voices, messages cry out for our eyes to see. They bid us to go with them. Lord, we live in this world. We know that we cannot escape the things of this world, responsibilities and obligations that we have. But it seems like that somehow in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of these voices and all of these messages calling us to go with them, that we have failed to hear the voice of your Spirit saying within us, come to me. Seek me. And all these things will be added unto you. Father, forgive us. whatever our busyness is that has taken us from our first love. Forgive us. In Jesus' name.